real spot, but from here on, we're going to go into more of a general outline and some thoughts along the way. I guess if I were to give a subject matter for this morning, it would have to be the sin of discontent. On the sin of discontent is something that we can all be guilty of. Let's read chapter 3 of Job. I'll read it silently. I'll read out loud. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job spake and said, Let the day perish when I was born, the night in which it was said there was a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness, let not God regard it from above, neither let the sun light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it, let a cloud dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it, let not be joined under the days of the year, let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary, let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark, let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from thine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now, should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest. With kings and councils of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as in hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from trouble. There the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, that it cometh not, big for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly, and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like waters. For the thing which I feared, greatly feared, is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. That's probably one of the darkest, most dire, foreboding chapters of the entire Bible. You see, Job had come to the place where he wondered why he'd even been born. Once you get into life, and life begins for you, there's no more else you're going to do about it. You pretty well follow the course, much like a river winds its way. You come to places where the resistance is there, and if your life flow is strong enough, you'll wear down the resistance and you go on by it. Sometimes we get dammed up, and sometimes we are spread out over a plain, but we inevitably go on. Life does go on. Job knew this. I think Job had had a very good life most of his life up to this point. He'd been a wealthy man. He'd been had it relatively easy. But then, you see, these things like life can be taken for granted. You can barrel along, and you can go through some severe times and some trials. But I think most of us have a tendency, and I've listened to a lot of people talk down through the years. Most of us have a tendency to dwell on the good times. We don't remember those dark days that come upon us. Most of us don't speak about the dire forebodings of life and all the dark clouds that gather. And we don't talk about the death of loved ones as much as we do about the birth of those of children and others. We don't talk about the dark gloomy days. We talk about the bright ones and the sunshiny ones. I tell you, when life hits a snag, and if I hadn't been born, I think this is what Job is saying. I have no doubt that when this man child was born into the family, there was some rejoicing. It usually was so in the Middle East. But this man said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man shall conceive. In other words, his misery caused him to regret the day that he was born. He wished it could be stricken from the record. In other words, out of the 360 days a year back in the days of counting men, he just wished somehow there might have been 359, that one had just been skipped over. It was said of one of the pharaohs in Egypt, and I don't remember which one now, but he ordered that on the day he died, that day would be stricken from the Egyptian calendar, that it would not appear at all. And for many years, it did not appear. They took it out completely. Then they realized they were beginning to get a little fouled up in the chronology, so they had to put it back in, but they named it something different. The Egyptians named each day of the year by a different god or a different goddess, and they didn't have 12 months like we do. They had the whole series of them. There were feasts of this and feasts of that, and there were certain days. But this one particular day was taken out of the record. And I guess there are people like that who would like to just have certain days rearranged, but you see, God doesn't do that. I think most of Job's life had come to a place where it was too simple for him. It had gone too well. I think that happens to a lot of us. You know, complacency is a very good tool in the hands of Satan. Satan loves to get us to the place where we don't need anything, and we don't want anything, and we don't really desire anything. And I tell you, when you come to that, you don't do much praying either, do you? A man who is well fed and well clothed and with money in the bank and a good job and no sickness in his family and everything's moving along pretty well, the praying is a little hard to do, because we find that just to pray, to have fellowship with God, is more than we can bear. But the prayer of fellowship is most important when times go well. I don't know how much Job prayed, other than I know he prayed for his children. Prayed that they might not have sinned against God, but I don't know how much he did other than that. I don't know whether day by day Job ever went to God and said, you know, I've got so much. I've got all these, as far as he could see, there were camels and his she-asses and his sheep, and no doubt there were other animals that he owned. He had a large family, had a large entourage of servants. No doubt his camp spread over 7 miles. He could look out over it and see all this, and no doubt he could stand up every day and lift up his hands to heaven and say, Lord, you've blessed me so much. But I doubt that he did that. I don't think Job really realized how much he was blessed until he's gone. And isn't it true in most of our life, there's an old saying, an old proverb, we never lock the barn until the horse has been stolen. And the truth is, in our life, we never realize how much we do have until the time comes when we don't have it. We've taken for granted for many years that it's just there are certain months in the year when it's going to rain a lot. Well, this year it hasn't done that. We have certain times of the year when we just kind of take it for granted. God's always done this. But what happens when God doesn't want to do it? When God changes? God changed the life of Job. Job had nothing to do with that. It wasn't the fault of Job's fault that this happened to him. I can't find one thing in here that states that God had some reason in Job's life for this to happen. He did it, in fact, God said, without cause. But it did change. Chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, it says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now notice that. That was in chapter 2.
Chapter 1.
He hadn't gotten this personal affliction yet. And he was talking about life. He spoke of his life. He said, I was born. I came out of my mother's womb naked, and I'm going out of it the same way I came in. And he talked about his life. He said, the Lord's taken away. The Lord gave it to me. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But see, when God got through with him in chapter 2, we don't find any record in here of where Job fell on the ground and started worshiping God, did he? The first time he did. But the second time, it got a little out of hand with him. The question comes with Job, why didn't I die when I was born? Why was I allowed to come in the world when there's nothing in it but suffering and woe? Well, that isn't exactly so, is it? Wasn't just suffering and woe. Job had a good life up to that point. In fact, so good that he just assumed it was going to go on like that forever, and it doesn't. There comes a time in all of our lives when you have to face the inevitable. I've had a few years in the ministry now. I've been attendant upon some people who have gotten to the place in life where it was just too much for them. You know, it's something when an old saint of God will ask you with tears in their eyes, knowing that they're suffering, Brother Rhodes, would you pray for me that God will just take me home? Because I can't stand it anymore. It's gotten more than I can bear. And you know, you're in a quandary when you come to a place like that. What do you do? Do you really intercede on their behalf and go before God and say, "Dear God, these people can't take you anymore, and they want to go"? I don't think you can. I think it's very difficult. I had to pray one time for a lady like that, and the Lord did take her home. Within 24 hours, she's gone. But I thought back on this thing now. I mean, what right do we have to interfere with what God is teaching us? I think the best lessons that come in life come through suffering. I was talking about one of the children here who has a little screaming fits occasionally, and I said, I think probably a little pain might solve that problem. My mother was an expert of putting correction on me. She could get a hold of my ear with this forefinger and a thumb. I never saw anything like it. The leverage she could apply was amazing. And I began to associate my tantrums with pain. And if she couldn't get my ear, she got my nose. And if she couldn't get my nose, she'd get some skin on my shoulder or my arm or on my behind or my leg. But I want you to know, I knew better than to throw tantrums. And there came a time in my life when my mother could point her finger at me and I would shut up. I could have my hand burned holding my hand, and I did one day. I really got burned with a firecracker. And I was screaming and hollering, and she pointed a finger at me, and I looked at him, and I decided the hand could not hurt as bad as my mother's crush. And you see, there are a lot of things that you learn in life. Pain is a great teacher. Suffering is a great teacher. Don't underestimate it, dear people. Especially in the light of the following epistles. Paul learned more about how to live for God Almighty through pain and suffering than he did through the days of just pleasant surroundings. Take you to a place. We've done this time and again. But go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. Chapter 12, I'm sorry. I want you to see this thing, if I may, because it's very important that we learn not to sin the sin of discontent. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, "Lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now let me, again, if you haven't heard what I believe on this, I will tell you one more time. The word messenger is translated from the Greek word angelos or angelos, from which comes our word angel. And what is said here, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan," or if you will, please, a demon. The messenger of Satan. The Greek article "the" is in there. "Lest I should be exalted above measure." I believe what happened to Job, God also sent to Paul. And he had direct intervention from Satan himself in his life. Now, I don't know what it was or how bad it was, but I do know this. Paul was not prone to pray for himself. You're going to find reading throughout the scriptures, and especially in Ephesians and Colossians and in Philippians, you're going to find Paul praying, interceding on behalf of others, but rarely do you ever find him ever saying anything about himself. But here, he said, for this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Three times he went back. Paul was used to communing with Jesus Christ. Don't you believe that? On a daily basis? And I imagine the first time he probably just said, and Lord, by the way, I've got a problem here, and you've always handled it before. Would you please take care of this? And nothing happened. And the second time he went back and said, Lord, I don't know. I know that your memory is better than mine. And we've been talking day after day, but it seems to me, Lord, that after me asking you a day about this thing, or maybe a month or a year, whatever it was, Lord, I've really got a problem here. I mean, I'm suffering from this. Nothing happens. And the third time he goes back and said, Lord, I've got to get rid of this thing. I want it to depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, Paul, stay in it and take it and suffer with it. I'm not giving you any relief from it. For my strength is made perfect in, quote, your, end quote, weakness. Most gladly, how did he come to this conclusion? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul saw and learned something that most of us have never really comprehended. This is a very, very precise principle in the Word of God, that it's only in weakness that we have strength. The Christian life is exactly the opposite of what most people think it is today. The only way to go up is to go down. The lower you get, the higher you will be exalted. The more you suffer, the more Christ will be glorified. And he said, therefore will I glory in my infirmities. Actually, glory in it. Can you look at this thing and say, I don't know what this was, and let's just say he's got a thorn in the flesh. Just imagine when you talk about a thorn over in the Orient, those thorn bushes got thorns on them about like that, and they're like stilettos. And when they break those things off of the branches, they have a kind of a shape like a little cross, and a lot of people, that's a weapon with them. They can stick that thing between two fingers and walk up and jab you that thing, and it burns like fire. It's poisonous. Can you imagine having that thing stuck in clear to the hilt in you and walking around with it every day with that constant pain? And then Paul saying, I want glory in that. And then be able to lift up his hands and saying, Lord, hallelujah, I glory in my infirmities. And listen to what he said. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now listen to this word. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, brethren, Paul would never have learned that without adversity, without suffering, without persecution or reproach. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. Somebody say something like that one day?
Okay.
You say, Job in chapter 10, look what he said in chapter 10, verse 1. Well, you talk about it, just a blanket statement. My soul is weary of my life. What did he think his life was if it wasn't his soul? My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul. I'll say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. In other words, he's challenging God. Says, all right, I'm going to go to God. What are you contending with me for? I haven't done anything. Hey, what are you mad at me about? See, I couldn't say that. I know a lot of things God could be angry with me about. I don't have to go up into the throne room and question anything that comes past in my life. I tell you, the worst thing could happen to me, I'd be totally deserving of it. But I don't think Job is like that. I'm not claiming sinlessness for him either. Listen, I've had times in my life when I felt like I couldn't go on. When it'd be just too much and been a lot simpler just to fall down and give it all up. There are days when things are so confusing and so full with complexity that it seems we can never go through it alone. Yet, haven't you noticed you always seem to make it? Mm-hmm. I remember a night not too recently, not too far back, I should say, when I thought I'd never get through that night. It just got worse and worse and worse. And you ever notice this? That when something starts in your mind, it grows and blows itself completely out of proportion. And you'll lay there and you'll sweat and fume and you can get up and you can't shake it. Say, well, I'm gonna get rid of this thing. And you'll even pray. Lord, I've got this thing on my mind. I want to get it out of it. I just want to keep on with it. And he'll just leave it there. I've had times when it got so dark, I said, boy, the sun will never shine again. I mean, right in midday, it would be so dark, clouds hanging over me, and just looked like everything I had was going to pot. I've come down to the place many times, and I said, well, there's just no point going on. Is it true that we can get so weary at times that death itself would be welcome to us? Yes. Is that the solution, though? Let me tell you something. I've got this in my notes that you'll be getting. There was a man in Fairhope, Alabama, whose name was Dr. Joseph Ray, R-H-E-A, dentist. I went to him. Well, first of all, got acquainted with him through the restroom. He's a retired colonel out of the United States Air Force, in charge of a dental office with Naval in Paris. Married a Parisian girl. The man is a concert musician, so is his wife. A concert clarinetist, saxophonist. Played with the Boston Symphony Orchestra. Marvelous dentist, one of the best men I ever went to. But I talked to him on various occasions, we would talk, and his financial problems had gotten me. He got mixed up with a partner who had ripped him off, and in fact, he had invested a lot of money in the business. And this partner died, and then his family refused to recognize, nothing was in writing, it was all done, and his family refused to recognize, so he ended up almost bankrupt. Then he opened up this dentistry office in Fairhope and so on. But his financial troubles were great. And Phyllis and I were terribly shocked to find out that one of our dear friends, this dentist, both of us had been to him, had taken the gun and stuck it in his mouth and blown his brains out. I went by his office on this morning on the way over to our restaurant, sat over on the right, and I noticed several ambulances and police cars around, a lot of people gathering. Apparently that morning he'd gone over there, he couldn't stand it anymore. He just went over and locked the doors, and his receptionist went in there and found him dead. His wife had a nervous breakdown. They had put her in the hospital, a little tiny French girl who hardly understood anything, had a daughter who was just about to be married and one who had just been married. You see, and I guess he thought, well, I'll just solve everything, but the debts are still there, dear people. His wife's responsible now. His wife's facing the pain. The things that he couldn't face, somebody else is facing them right now. Death isn't that solution. Let me say what the future health of this man. I don't think it was so bad that it couldn't have gotten better. But you see, when you're in a state of despair like that, and you get despondent, and it gets so dark that you can't see any light at the end of the tunnel, the only way out sometimes things like that. And if God won't do it, of course, I don't know whether you believed in God or not. We talked to him on several occasions, read some of my literature. In fact, in his office, as far as I know, one of the books is still laying there. It was the last time I was there. But I don't think that was a solution. You see, Job was a man who was sorely tried, and his friends had come to the conclusion that his trials were a result of some secret sin that were hidden from him. Job knew his heart was right. Job knew that. He allowed the circumstances to take control of his life instead of him mastering them. And whenever you allow circumstances to take control, then you are under the circumstances. I've said time and time again, Christians are never, I've heard them say, well, under the circumstances, you're not under them. You're on them. You control circumstances. There weren't circumstances that had anything to do with his life. God didn't use circumstances. Job was standing alone blithely on a on a sea of absolute peace and contentment. And all of a sudden the storm came up and his ship sunk, and he almost went down with it. The book of Job, probably one of the, if not the oldest, at least one of the one or two oldest books in the entire world. And yet what he says in here and what is taught in here is as up to date as the morning newspaper. It's modern in all of its aspects. Now, at this particular point in Job's life, all he could see was what was transpiring around him. God had never promised to show him the future. I'm a little bit happy today that God doesn't let me know what's going to happen tomorrow. God doesn't promise us that. All you see today, you see all these dark clouds and it's misery and despair, and you misread the things that are happening to you. I mean, you look at them and you come to conclusions. I know some of you are informing here. And you look at the situation around you, and you start looking at what's happening to you, and you look at market reports and futures and all the rest of it, and because of your experience, you begin to read it. But one thing you can't read is what God's doing. I mean, you can see the physical evidence of it. I can see a lot of things out here. And I know that behind the scenes somewhere is God is working, but you don't know exactly why he's doing it or what he's doing it. Job came awful close to blasphemy in his life because he misread. There's no doubt at one time Paul had a desire to go and be with the Lord. There's no doubt about it. But he was able to exclaim this. He said, listen, Philippians 1, 23 through 26, he said, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And yet it was just before this, Paul says, I have a desire to depart from the Lord. Now, if you read over the 2 Corinthians chapter 11 passage in there and see where he was in fastings and shipwrecked and bitten by snakes and betrayed by his brethren and had been scourged and beaten and in prison and all the other things Paul went through in a few short years. In fact, within 14 years of his life, he went through more than most people ever would even think of doing in 10 lifetimes. It's a tough thing when you read the life of the Apostle Paul and realize that this man did some suffering. Life had become tedious, and I think it's going to get better. But he saw a greater cause by staying here. Think about this. Suppose Paul had gotten his request granted. So, Lord, I have a desire to depart. I've got a little taste of what's in store. Would you just take me out of it now? And suppose God had said, all right, Paul, you've been a good servant, you've suffered enough, come on. We wouldn't have had Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, no Titus, and more than likely several other books. We wouldn't have had him. So Paul found out that in his life there was a greater purpose than he could see. The evil of wanting to escape when you don't understand God's purpose in your life. God gives life and God sustains it. It's in the providence of God whether we live or die, and it's his prerogative alone to determine when enough is enough. God knows what to do with our lives. If we had our own way, our lives would be so messed up that you'd never be able to straighten them out. What we have here with Job, and I'm going to give you the title of it again, is the sin of discontent. How long do you think it took Paul to make the statement, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be contented? How long do you think it took him to learn that? At what stage in all of this suffering did he finally come along and said, I know now how to be contented? contented sitting in a dark dungeon with both your hands manacled to another prisoner and your feet in stocks? Three or four days have passed, and you have had no water and no food, not even the crust of bread. You've got sores on your body, and here's Paul, who's half blind, can't even see. The word comes to him that some of his friends that he's counting on now have gone over into another camp. Another guy comes in and says, you know all that work you did over here? All that work that you did over in Laodicea, the Jews have gotten in there and it's all been destroyed. They don't believe what you said anymore. Now they're saying that you're a heretic, Paul. That you're preaching against baptism, and you're preaching against the law, and you're nullifying the law of Moses, and there are some out here that used to follow what you taught, and now they're pressing charges with Nero in Rome, and they're asking that you be put to death. Paul says, that's all right. I've learned to be content. You see, it is nice, isn't it, dear people, when we say, well, we're to be followers of Paul. Paul said, be you therefore followers of me, as I am of Christ. And in me first, that he might show forth all long suffering for a pattern unto them which show that and hereafter believe. It's fine if we say that, and we'll say doctrinally it means that. But let me ask a question. Do you think Paul had something else in mind besides doctrine? Why the book of Job here? Why is it in the Bible? Remember, we have the evil of wanting to escape when we don't understand God's purpose. We don't know what God's doing. God is the giver of life. He sustains it. Remember that. We readily accept the good things of God. We're recipients of his mercy continually. We never know how many times or under what circumstances God has intervened in our life. We don't know. When you get out in eternity, you may find out that there are some things. That moment on the highway, when you had a near miss, how God may have sent an angel immediately to change the course of another automobile, or to slow down the progress of a train, or the lightning that hit a tree out in the field somewhere just could easily have hit you, or the times when God has spared your children when they could have had crib death, or the time when maybe when you went to the doctor and you weren't feeling well, that God could have changed the flow of the life forces in your body to the extent that by the time you got out of your car and walked into the doctor's office, God could have changed the diagnosis. You never know that. You don't know what God's done. No wonder Paul learned to be contented. Is it not true that when you start talking about your previous life that the good times are enjoyed more often than the bad times? You don't rejoice in them. And yet, where have you learned the best lessons? See, I'll always be grateful for Colorado. Phyllis hated every minute of it. She'll tell you that right now. She said, I came off a cliff just leaving you out there. That's how bad it was. And I said, well, I thank God for Colorado. I was miserable. Everybody around me is miserable. I thought of killing myself. That's how bad it got. Suicide. Of course, I never got around to it. Obviously. But you see, I look back on that, and those were bad times. The reason I look back on it is because they were great teaching times. I remember several times when I've had to have surgery. I remember back on the death of Lynn, my first wife. And I look back on some times like that. There are times, I thank God for teaching times, dear people. And let me say this, God teaches you more in adversity than he does in the times of plenty. We can all sit here under instruction of the Word of God, and you can learn. And I've said this again, time and again. I've said it twice this week already. I'll probably say it a few more times. Because Romans 28 is at play here. This is what we're talking about. That you can learn Romans 8:28, memorize it. And you can quote it, and you can give the meaning of every word in that verse. But it'll take you a lifetime to fully appreciate what Romans 28 says. We don't want to see our children die. I mean, there are people in here right now who have children. You can't project yourself into the kind of grief you'd feel if you had to give up one of them right now, or two of them, or three of them, or whatever. Well, I'll tell you one thing you'd better learn. You better learn in advance if that time comes. And it may well to any of you, to me, to all of us. I think it would be well that you learn right now, and in whatever state you are, be content with it. Tough lessons. Job was wrong, dear people. Oh, if I could have just been stillborn. If my mother had not cradled me on her legs. If when I came forth from the womb there was no life in me. If that night had just been darkness and no rejoicing. Or if it could just be stricken from the books. If it had never happened at all, I'd have been better off. See, Job was seeing the present, but he couldn't see the end. I'm not through dealing with this, but I want to just read you a passage from the last part of the 42nd chapter of Job, the last chapter. And verse 10, it starts, and it said, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one had an earring of gold." So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kern-Hupuk. And all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. That's a pretty happy passage, isn't it? But over here, let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their morning. Let the stars of the twilight there be dark. Let it look for light and have none, neither let it see the dawn of the day. There's a lot of difference between chapter 3 and chapter 42. The difference is this. Job saw his present circumstances. He had no idea what the future held. Had he been able to see the end as clearly as his present circumstances, I don't think he'd have complained at all. I think he said, "Well, I'll just go through anything that I've got to go through, because my end state is going to be better than whatever I'm going through right now." Let me ask you this something, dear people. You're going to go through a trial one of these days. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor a son of a prophet. But I'm telling you, as sure as God is my witness, you're all going to go through trial. Severe trial. It may be physical discomfort, the death of loved ones, whatever, but you're going to go through it. You already know what the future holds. You're not like Job. See, this isn't all there is to life, is there? Let me give you a summary, if I may, of the entire book of Job. It's in the Bible for a reason. Here's the summary. The book of Job is a story of what can happen to a person whom God has favored and who failed to understand the purpose of God for his life. Now, can I say that again? The book of Job is a story of what can happen to a person whom God has favored and who has failed to understand the purpose of God for his life. It is a story of one man suffering and loss who came very close to blasphemy and yet retained his integrity to the extent that God made his latter state better than his former. The lesson is simple. Regardless of what happens to us, God has something better to teach us. We see the surface. And boy, I tell you, when it comes to other people's lives, be careful, dear people, about how you judge what's going on. I've heard preachers get up and start saying, well, God's doing this in their life. Those preachers don't know what God's doing. I never have been more stupid in my life than I am right now when it comes down to certain things. There are some things I just don't know, and I thought I once knew pretty well. I don't know what God's will is for my life. Much less do I know what it is for your life. I don't know why God's doing something in your life and in mine, because I don't know the mind of God that well, and you don't either. And don't you ever listen to anybody that says they do. When you look at your present circumstances and you think that you've got the answer to what's going to be in the future, you're badly mistaken. We often forget who we are, dear people. We lose our true identity. I stepped out of character time and time again. I got accused by my wife then, and I said, you haven't been consistent in your testimony. I couldn't say that she was wrong. You want to know sometimes why certain things come to pass in your life and why you're going through some misery right now? Is because, dear people, you've forgotten who you are. Your true identity is lost. We're a highly favored people. We've been given the greatest gift in the entire universe. Not because of anything you are or ever will be. God doesn't see anything in you anywhere near that. I don't know why God chooses me or chose you. But God has favored you, and then you take your eyes off this goal, this distant goal that God has set up for you there, and you forget who you are, and you begin to complain and carp about the present circumstances in which you find yourself, and you sin the sin of discontent. We don't know what God has in store for us, and you're foolish to think that you've got the answers at any time. Woe to the man or woman who sins the sin of discontent. Remember, Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Let me ask you to remember a few things. You remember when the gospel of grace of God first came to your ears and entered into your hearts? Remember how thrilled you were with the eternal prospect of salvation in Christ? You remember that? Mm-hmm. I remember it well. I've told the story many times. I don't know that this is actually the day when I became a new creature, but it certainly was the beginning of those days. When I realized that I could do nothing in myself and that I had to have some strength that wasn't going to come to me unless God Almighty gave it to me. I had completely exhausted all my resources and I was totally devoid of the answers. And I knew that. You see, a lot of people don't agree with me on this, but I don't think there are very many people being saved anymore. I think God has slowed this down. I think that the body of Christ is coming right close to completion right now. And I want you to listen well to this, because if there are any of you here that are not saved, there may well be some, and certainly who'll be listening to this tape. I would do what the Lord Jesus Christ said. I would strive mightily to enter in. If there's been any kind of awakening in your heart at all, I would not be content. I wouldn't sleep. I wouldn't rest. I wouldn't eat another bite until I knew that God Almighty had bestowed the favor of everlasting life upon me. Because I'll tell you one thing, dear people. If you haven't got peace with God in your heart, you haven't got anything. Remember when that truth of salvation came to you? Well, wasn't it thrilling? Do you remember when the great truth of your present position in the body of Christ and Christ's indwelling spirit first came into your thinking? Remember how elated you were? I remember when the body of Christ's principle began to flood in on my soul and heart. I couldn't wait to tell somebody. And to this day, I'm still thrilled about it. I remember when the first truths of divine election And God's determinate forecounsel and foreknowledge and prescience began to come in on my conscience. And I began to realize that I was dealing with an absolute sovereign God in this universe in which I live. It so thrilled my heart and so overtook me to this very day. I've never gotten over it. I remember it well. The teachings we have received and the knowledge that we have as a very part of our being are here, and yet is it not so that we often find ourselves bogged down by present misery to the extent that you forget what God's great promises are for the future? Can it be that we fail to remember that our God shall supply all of our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus? See, the thing is that we don't know what our need is. Our wants are so great, and our needs are so few. Do we fail to take into consideration all things are now indeed working together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose? Is it possible, my dear friends, that we fail to remember that we're not of this present world, that we don't really belong here, we're misfits, and that our destiny contains far greater things than we can imagine? Our end state is better than our former state. I don't care what you've got to go through. There's nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in the day when Jesus Christ shall appear for his own. Do we not take for granted all the things we've learned and, like Job, get our eyes off the not-too-distant future and fail to remember that what we experience here is only for a moment and then it must pass away? What is our life, said James? Is it not a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away? Isn't it just like going out in the cold morning and taking the breath of air and exhaling it and reach for it? See how elusive it really is. Great lesson to be learned from Job. Job said, I could have, if I just lain still and had been quiet, and life passed over me. Job somehow had the idea that if he'd never been born, I guess he saw himself as an entity, as a living soul, and yet without life. See, life has never been promised to us, like most of us envision. It's a fantasy with most of us. I mean, we lay on our back with our hands behind our head and look up at the ceiling and we envision life as we'd like for it to be, but listen, it's never that. It's not living on the Riviera and driving around in Rolls Royces and living with the rich and famous and going up on some mountaintop and having a $75,000 dinner for four and that kind of thing. It's not that. It's not what it is. It's not found in riches. It's not found in contentment with the goods of this world. It's not found just in having good health. Well, if I only felt better. I live down there in Alabama in a retirement community. There are a lot of elderly people who have settled down there, retired business executives and their wives. And in fact, one area down there around Lakewood Country Club, where all the big expensive homes are, upwards of $1 million apiece. Some of those people are living down there, and you know what the citizens call it, laughingly, the elephant's graveyard. Every week there's somebody dying out of there. Death is a very pleasant reality in there, because you can go down and see the sign on this house for sale, $750,000, this one for sale over here, $800,000, this one for sale, $1,400,000, this one for sale, $2,600,000. Great thing, but let me ask you about those people that lived in them. See, that's what I'm saying. You say, well, if I only had that, if I could do that, if I could just somehow fly to Switzerland this summer, if I could just go skiing up at St. Moritz, or if I could go down to the Mediterranean, maybe down at Lido or somewhere, or maybe down to Nice, or I never have been in North Africa. It'd be nice to go there. I always want to go to Australia. Dear restless soul of mine, I've been to a lot of places and I've done a lot of things. Let me tell you, that isn't what life is. Life does not consist, said someone of very great importance one day. Life does not consist of the abundance things man possesses. Does not. Having food and raiment, therewith let us be content. Paul also said something else about contentment one day. He said something with godliness. What is it? Yeah. Contentment with godliness is great loss. Contentment with godliness is great gain. What is the antithesis of that, please? Contentment without godliness is great loss. If you get content with things and your state of being is not in, and I'll tell you something else, dear people, God forbid, don't ever get content with yourself. None of us have arrived yet. I'm seeing signs of growth in some of you. I was telling Frank one day, this has been several years ago, I said, in fact, I think I told Kim this too, I said, I'm about ready to give up on you. And I seriously considered several years ago, my last trip had been made up here.
I remember.
And the reason I felt like that was this. Because I was looking around and I saw a bunch of people who'd arrived at a little plateau in their spiritual understanding. And they'd gotten about right here, and they thought this is all there is to it. See, I know better than that. I don't know how long I'm going to live. I'm 67 right now. I'll be 68 in just another month or so. And I've been kind of hoping that I make it to my 70th birthday. But whether I do or not makes no difference. Let me say something to you. I'm just now at the stage right now in my life where I realize there's so much truth that, I mean, you've had it taught to you, a lot of it. You've already heard it. But I'll tell you one thing, you haven't learned it yet. And the book of Job, one reason why I wanted to teach it this time is because the book of Job contains almost everything that we're lacking. God isn't going to do a great deal with the type of movement we have here. He's not going to bring anybody into it. There's not going to be any great influx of people in it until the people in it are showing what the people in it know they ought to show. I just was the other day reading through a book. It's called Progressive Christian Living. And I got to chapter 8. Any of you read that book yet? You know what chapter 8 has to say? Not one of you, I doubt. Well, I'll tell you what, get a copy of it and look at it. I'll tell you this, I read it. And I started saying, I believe that I need to rewrite it because of some things I've learned since I wrote it. There are some things that we must learn in life, and one of them is that it does you no good to be discontented. You don't know what God's got in store for you. God may have right here in this room right now, listen, some of you younger people, God may have right now what could be one of the greatest spiritual leaders of all time. I think God's not looking for bigger methods or better methods. He's just looking for somebody that can be a responsive vessel like Paul, who will suffer and learn what suffering is and learn to be content and who will get up and do what God wants them to do without murmuring about it. Great lesson to be learned here.